The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Peter chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction, and we have assembled here in order to take in the next increment of doctrine, to continue our pursuit of wisdom, to fulfill the imperative to grow in grace and knowledge. And that is fulfilled in the local church under the ministry of the pastor teacher and fulfilled by believers who are in fellowship first and who are positive and who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God in order to receive that which God the Holy Spirit has designed for us. We recognize that the complete plan of God is found within the pages of Scripture as far as we need to know it at this point, and that we can avail ourselves of it through the consistent pursuit of these individual doctrines and, of course, of the text of Scripture itself. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and to do anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which we will not only be judged, but which will ultimately come to dominate the entire world and the universe through, into, and throughout the eternal state. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan and recognize that as we are faithful, that you are grading us on quality and not on quantity. And that ultimately all we have to do is walk by faith and continue your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up Roman numeral 5, major point 5, the test of angelic volition and its result, which is essentially the course of the angelic conflict, beginning with the initiating factor, which was the sin of Satan, as he committed the first act of sin, the first act of rebellion against God, impressed with his own looks and intelligence and all of that. He fell from his position of righteousness, persuaded, at least at some level, a third of the angels to follow him in that rebellion, and of course these angels became the demons. Unclean spirits whose now job it is to jam mankind, to frustrate the gospel, to frustrate the plan of God to the extent that they can, to keep people in darkness and all of that. And as a result of their fall, we recognize they lost their original holiness and were corrupted in their thinking process as they became unclean spirits. And of course, doing whatever they can throughout history to engage in active opposition to God. They are actively opposed to other elect angels. They fight against the people of God. We recognize that demonic activity is very likely behind this whole anti-Semitism. And, of course, that will continue to escalate until and throughout Daniel's 70th week. So point L here is where we are ready to resume one segment of the fallen angels engaged in the sexual infiltration of the human race in Genesis 6. And is currently imprisoned in the section of earth known as Tartarus. Genesis 6:11 gives you the details where the sons of God came in and cohabited with the daughters of men and took wives of all that they chose. This indicates that their volition was active in this and that they did not exercise the restraint for which they had been created. And all angels are male sexually, but angels are intended to be celibate and to have remained celibate. So there's a couple of places. 2 Peter and Jude very much are in some ways parallel books, Jude being the shorter of the two. But 2 Peter 2:4 says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Well, the word hell there is actually Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And that is where they are imprisoned now. Now, again, only one section of the demons. We don't know how many of them engaged in this. But they are there, will remain there, as we know, until the middle or so of Daniel's 70th week, when they are released. Very much, it appears that these angels' release may coincide with the, not only the destruction of the U.S., but the expulsion of Satan and his the hordes in heaven that are still there, his demons. And so many, many things are going to be going on in the human race, obviously, and so this is going to be a very difficult time in human history. Also, Jude 6 is the parallel passage to the 2 Peter 1. And angels who did not keep their own abode, own domain, rather, but abandon their proper abode. This is a reference to their sexual indiscretion, which was not designed. And God, of course, did not permit this, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these demons have been imprisoned for their part in that aspect. Now, one of the questions that I still haven't fully resolved, and it may not be able to be resolved, is that this certainly was one of the overriding considerations during the time of Noah, that this angelic infiltration occurred. Could it happen again, given the fact that we know the Lord has said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man? We certainly know that the angels are going to be confined to the planet from the middle of Daniel's 70th week on. And apparently these demons that get out are quite angry, as one might imagine, for having been in bondage down there all this time. So there they stay, and we see them come out in Revelation. I didn't put that verse in here, but in Revelation, let's see, I believe it is chapter 9. And this is during the fifth trumpet. You have these seals that are unbound. You have essentially these groups of seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of judgment that actually work you through the course of Daniel's 70th week, with the judgments becoming increasingly severe as they go. And of course, the ongoing nature of the judgments is such that they will still be essentially going on at the end. For instance, when this the waters become wormwood, back in chapter 8, verse 11, they're going to stay that way for the duration. It's not that they're going to improve. They're not going to be fixed. As the sun, for whatever happens, as the rotation of the earth is speeded up, that will continue to be a factor right up until the end. It will not slow back down. The fifth angel sounded here in chapter 9, verse 1, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, that star could very well be Satan. We don't know. We're not told specifically which angel it was, but clearly the star here has to represent an angel, because if a star collides with this planet, there is no more earth. And the fact that he's here, given a key, and functions, obviously it's not a literal star. So he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, and the smoke of the great like the smoke of the great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth had power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God, did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they couldn't kill anybody, but they were permitted to torment them. And this 5 months here, why the 5 months becomes a question. And Reed has suggested, and I don't see anything wrong with it at this point, that it is the last 5 months of the first half of Daniel's 70th week, which again will coincide with the destruction of the U.S., the release of Satan, or the ejection from Satan from heaven, and the release of these demon locusts. And this is one of the angels, we do know his name in verse 11. They have as a king over them the angel of the abyss. So he was still, his relative position of power over these demons still existed even when they were bound there in the bottomless pit. In Hebrew, his name is Abaddon, and in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. So Satan and his angels continue to have access to heaven throughout human history, which they use to malign believers, insult God, and accuse believers in that court. Zechariah 3:1. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so Satan is there, of course, to point out the failures. Job 1 and 2, we know. He has access to God and, of course, uses this access. I recognize Satan was kind of baited into this by God, but still, he was all too willing to afflict Job every chance he got. I mean, it was not as though he maligns God and says, "Look, Job only serves you because you have built a hedge around him and because he has your protection. You remove that protection, and he will curse you to your face." And so Satan uses that. And then Revelation 12:10, we're told about the time of the ejection. And actually it is at the very time of the ejection. There's great rejoicing in heaven. And of course the heavens are to rejoice, and those on the earth have these woes pronounced on them. Because this is not going to be a good time in human history. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night." So apparently he engages in this on a pretty regular, ongoing basis. It isn't just isolated. We see Joshua and Job there that were maligned. But no doubt he continues to do this with all believers as much as he can. To accuse God of all sorts of things, of not being fair, righteous, just, all these things. Look at these believers, how they fail, and yet you maintain a relationship with them, but you can't maintain a relationship with me. And so while his logic is flawed, things like that, of course, that sort of approach would be what he uses. And at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, Satan and his followers will have their access withdrawn as Michael instigates a forcible ejection from heaven. At that time, they will be confined to planet Earth for the duration of Daniel's 70th week. That is seen in verse 8 and 9, where, actually verse 7, Michael and his angels waging war. That is very evident here that Michael instigates the war, that he's given the go-ahead to throw this bum out finally and to withdraw his approach to the throne room. And the dragon and his angels wage war. He said, "I'm not going peaceably. You might throw me out, but you're going to have a fight on your hands until you do." And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And at the bare minimum, of course, we know they're outnumbered slightly more than 2-1 because they still have one part of their segment is still apparently immobilized down there in Tartarus. Although not explicitly stated, it would be logical and legal to understand that the fallen angels are incarcerated with Satan during the course of the millennium. Now, obviously, they're going to do their most heinous work. Their greatest work is going to be done in the final half of Daniel's 70th week. But evil on the earth is at a maximum. Negative volition has reached a saturation point that God has got to deal with it, and ultimately, he does. And so they will be on planet Earth again engaging in anti-Semitism. We know that the Antichrist, as he is indwelt, kills the two witnesses there just about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And so there's apparently some period here. I don't know if Antichrist is indwelt immediately upon Satan's ejection or if Satan wanders around the earth for 3 or 4 months before he decides what to do. We're not really told. We just know that at the end, the dragon does indwell him. So when Satan is incarcerated, it would only be, again, logical to conclude that his followers are incarcerated with him, although they're not mentioned explicitly. I recognize that this is an inference. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. So whoever was given that key initially, Satan, most likely, I think, but if some other angel was, the Lord retrieves it. And no doubt after he unlocks the pit, he doesn't care much about the key anyway. And so God retrieves it and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, unless God had a duplicate made. And the dragon of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, it doesn't seem logical to me to assume that the demons would be free, because they would be out engaging in this deception and all of that as well. So if you, even if you incarcerate Satan, you've still got, you know, millions of these demons, or how many ever there are, advocating his viewpoint to the cosmos. So it would appear that they are neutralized at that time as well. And then P, following their release, Satan and his followers instigate the final human rebellion against God and are then cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Unfortunately, the nature of volition is such that even after the 1,000 years of peace, and it could very well be that some people survive the entire millennium, if not all of it, a big part of it, in their human bodies. And they come through the millennium. It says that if you die before you're 100, they're going to think you were cursed. So, again, if the things revert to sort of the pre-fall status quo on planet Earth, then the curse is lifted. And we recognize that something has to happen to get the Earth back at least habitable there, because if you've got the Earth's rotation still increased, God may slow that back down. We don't know what all happens. But longevity, again, becomes a factor. And so even these people haven't seen all this, perfect peace, no war, and all that. They are negative volition cannot be persuaded, no matter what you do for them. And every one of these little details of God's plan from the beginning, where Adam and Eve believed the gospel essentially the day they fall, and no matter what you do for them, you got Noah out here building this gigantic ark in the middle of a desert. No doubt they're not far from the plains of Shinar. And they see all this. And they see Jesus at the first advent, and they've seen all the miracles at the first advent. They saw him through the apostolic era. Some of these people will have lived, no doubt, through Daniel's 70th week. Now they are saved. But no doubt the knowledge, as we know, it says essentially that the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth. And yet, negative volition can't be persuaded to believe. And that is just, I don't know, to me it's astonishing, but that's the nature of the beast. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And again, at this point, I would assume, while not again explicitly stated, that the demons are incarcerated there as well with him. That's the time. That's the end of them, too. They are now in the lake of fire forever. Roman numeral 6, the ministry of elect angels. Of course, this gets into the opposite group, now the good group, that didn't fall. While all angels were created to express something of the eternal God, only the elect angels continue to fulfill that function, and by that I mean continue to fulfill it as they were designed to. And again, all the angels have names, so there it could be, obviously the fallen angels still have their names, but they're not really fulfilling their name. That's the whole point. B, part of their function involves the ongoing worship of the eternal one that created all things. While we're in Revelation, let's just look at that. Isaiah 6:3 is the angels shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," the seraphs there. Revelation 4:8. And here we have the four living creatures, one's having six wings and full of eyes. They do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. Again, the three tenses of the to be verb to express God, the duration of God's existence. He existed from eternity past. He exists now, and he is going to exist and finally control all things in the future. Revelation 5:11 also. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And the elders, we know, there are only 24 of those. So we know that the myriads and myriads and thousands have to be the angels. We know the four living creatures, we know they're four in number. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So see, God may choose to use angels as a physical means of transport in spite of the fact that he is omnipresent. Psalm 18:10, you at least have some language of accommodation here at the minimum, attributing God's movements to angels. And if you see there in, I think it's in Ezekiel, there appears to be this portable throne that God travels around the universe with. That this throne is mobile. And we'll look at that one. I didn't put that in here, I don't think, so we may want to look at that. Psalm 18:10. He rode upon a cherub and flew. This is God himself, of course. And he sped upon the wings of the wind. And if you look in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, and I would not pretend, even remotely, to address this and all that's involved with it. These living beings can travel incredibly fast. There are four living beings, interestingly enough, in Ezekiel 1:5, just as there are in Revelation. Now, are they the same? Well, there are differences. These have four faces and four wings. What we're told about the creatures in Revelation is they had six wings, and only one face is mentioned. Now, this might be a matter of perspective. Are they? You know, it does seem odd that there are just four of them in both cases. I'll grant you that. It seems very, you know, what are the odds that there are these two categories of creatures and there's exactly four of them of each kind. And they have certain similarities because their faces, essentially, they have a face of a lion, the bull, or an ox, and an eagle, and the face of a man, which is obviously we see the four living creatures in there, and they in Revelation, and they have the face of an eagle, a man, an ox, and a lion as well. So there's got to be some correlation between them, but I couldn't tell you exactly what it is. I mean, I have not by any stretch worked that out. So they move around. Verse 14: the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked in the living beings, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, verse 15, each of the four of them. And the appearance of their wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. And whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved, as they appear to be capable of dimensional travel. Without changing direction or whatever. I mean, it's very difficult to even attempt to try to explain what's going on here. And so they have these four living wheels. And wherever, verse 19, the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. And so the living beings, now above the heads of these living beings, verse 22, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And this very much, again, parallels the floor of heaven, and we see there in Revelation, was likened to a sapphire, a clear sapphire. So, verse 26, now above the expanse that was over their head, there was something resembling a throne. And with like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance about him. And he said this, and as he says here, he sums it up in verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, of course, and heard a voice speaking. So this appears to be, again, some sort of way God can transport himself. Not that he has to, but certainly he condescends to use the elect angels. The elect angels have a ministry toward believers and may be dispatched to protect or deliver God's people. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And clearly this was a verse that it should be understood in a messianic sense. For he will give his angels charge concerning you. And of course, we know that these psalms that have a messianic fulfillment also had a fulfillment somewhere at a point in the life of David. Although, Psalm 91, I believe, is David's, but we're not told explicitly. To guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And so angels, again, are used. We know what we say there in Daniel 6 is the next one when Daniel was cast into the lion's den. But in that one, I think I'd have to double check, but that may be the angel of the Lord. I'll need to double check that. But Daniel may have just said he's not explicitly labeled here the angel of the Lord. Daniel 6:22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And in the New Testament, Acts 12:11. So angels are at God's beck and call, certainly at all times, to be sent out on behalf of believers if the case requires it. And they are apparently more than ready to do their jobs and more than capable. Now when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me. Well, actually, and if we back up, Peter is in prison, and suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And he, Peter apparently was still pretty much groggy and sound asleep. And he's like, what's that? Yeah, okay. So he gets out. And then finally it dawns on him. In verse 11 it says he came to himself. He kind of finally wakes up and realizes, hey, this is God has really created a great deliverance here. On certain occasions they provide guidance and encouragement to believers. Matthew 28. 5 through 7. And of course, this is an impressive angel. His appearance, as he's described here, was like lightning. And his clothing is white as snow. And of course, the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. They essentially passed out. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Mission accomplished. I'm here to give you a message. I've done it. I've told you what to do. Now go do it. Acts 8:26 also. And are the angels still engaged in all these types of activities? Yes, I believe so. I don't see anything that in the New Testament says that they've stopped. Acts 8:26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, did he appear to him? Well, we don't know. Or did he just, hear a voice of an angel in his head? Did an angel just speak into his mind? We're not told. Did he speak audibly to him? It doesn't say. It just says that he seems to have recognized it and went on with it. In Acts 27, 23, and 24. So angels as Paul, and this is when they were on the ship here getting ready to, they all thought they were going to die, of course. Paul stands up and says, "For this very night an angel of the God whom I belong, to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" I assume Paul had prayed that God would get them through this. And the angel is here not only to tell him not to be afraid, but to give him a message of hope for all the other people on the boat. And they had at that time given up hope. Before the completion of the canon, angels were sent to interpret God's word to mankind. Daniel 7:15 and following. And I don't want to read all of it, but he sees this vision, also back if you back up into verse 9, too, these thrones were set up, but the throne of God appears to have its wheels were a burning fire. His throne was ablaze with flames, and so this would appear to be the portable throne that was somewhat referenced in Ezekiel. "Well, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me," verse 15, "and the visions in my mind kept alarming me." Well, these are the visions, essentially, of the course of human history up to the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, beginning with the prophecies with respect to Great Britain, America, Russia, the Far Eastern Bloc, and the revived Roman Empire. So I asked one of those who were standing by and began asking him, I approached one rather, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever for all ages to come. And Daniel was, as we saw when we studied this book, Daniel was a real student of the Antichrist. He had some real questions about him. This character fascinated Daniel. And Daniel got more revelation about Antichrist than any of the other Old Testament prophets by far. And probably there's as much in Daniel as is in all the New Testament about Antichrist. So Daniel is a good example of ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Keep on knocking. Keep on asking. Daniel, in fact, kept asking right up to the end of his life. I want to know more. And yes, no, that's enough. That's all you need to know. So Daniel had to learn then to faith rest it and just go on and live his Christian life, as it were. There at the end, he still wanted to get more information, and God says no. Zechariah 1:9. And in fact, I cited a bunch of them in this book because this book, the angels do a lot of the teaching or interpreting of what's going on. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And he goes ahead and responds and gives him essentially a class on what he has just observed. Verse 19, "And so I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" The horns, the powers, the horns represent power in the prophetic word. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?'" A little redundant here. But Zechariah wanted to know, and every time he asked, the angel answered. And he said, in this case, he says, "Do you not know what these are?" Maybe you should have already known. And you can see these other ones, 5:5 and following, 6:4. And of course, God sent his revelation. The revelation, the book of Revelation, through an angel to deliver it to John. Angels were involved in the mediation of the Mosaic Law. Now, interestingly enough, we don't get that information in the Old Testament. That's a part of New Testament revelation, that they were involved in that. at some level that, you know, was not mentioned in the Old Testament. Acts 7:53, you who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. This is, of course, the final part of the speech of Stephen. And then, of course, they kill him. Galatians 3:19 also. Why the law, then? Of course, this does bring up some questions, theological, good theological questions, in fact, as to why, if salvation is by grace, why do we have the Mosaic Law? And there are good answers to that question. It was added because of transgressions. Number one, it was used to define sin. That's the biggest reason we have for the Mosaic Law, is to explain what transgression is. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So they're involved there at some level. Again, we're not given a whole lot of the particulars, just to note that they were. One or more elect angels are dispatched to planet Earth to carry the believer to heaven at the time of his physical death. Luke 16:22. And again, knowing that this is indeed not a parable, but a story, a true story, in fact, indicates that the details here Jesus gives are germane to this story. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. They were dispatched to take him to Sheol, and we infer from this that they are dispatched to take believers to their destination as well. I don't have a verse that says they take everybody, but if they took this believer to Abraham's bosom, why wouldn't they take the rest of them? And if and since no longer now, of course, at the point of death, now people do not go to Abraham's bosom. They go to the third heaven. Absent from the body is face to face with the Lord. And yet, strangely enough, for all these people in these near-death experiences, you never really hear much about an angel showed up to pick me up. I assume if you see the angel, you're not coming back. And you can probably forget about it. I assume if they're dispatched to pick you up and you see him, you're gone. You're not going to come back and talk about it. They are used by God to execute judgment on individuals and societies, a fact that will be very evident in Daniel's 70th week. Well, Genesis 19 is the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, where the angels are dispatched to Sodom. And in this case, they were actually dispatched to deliver Daniel as much as to destroy this, or not Daniel, I'm sorry, Lot. To destroy the city. Genesis 9, I read here, 12 and 13. And the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? And he said, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in this city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place. Because their outcry has become so great that the Lord, before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so at what level they were actively involved in this judgment, we're not told, other than I would take their words at face value and that they were sent there to destroy the city. And however it was destroyed, they had a hand in it. And all of that. Also, Ezekiel 9. Then he cried in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them there was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And these are apparently angels. The Lord said to one of the guys here in verse 4, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed, and utterly slay. And so he goes out, and these angels began to just slaughter people. But they had been warned. God had told them back at the end of the previous chapter, therefore I intend, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen. Acts 12:23. Here, on an individual, not on a whole society, as it was in Genesis there, and also in Ezekiel. This is Herod. On that day, Herod, verse 21, having put on his royal apparel, and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, let science explain that one. Well, I don't think they'll be able to. And Revelation 16, that entire chapter, in fact, deals, I believe, with the bowl judgments. Yeah. There's these seven specific angels who have the job of pouring out these bowls of wrath of God on the planet. And you can read that. The first angel went and poured out his bowl. It tells what the contents of each bowl were, how the judgments were leveled. Angels were highly involved in all aspects of the first advent. One, the angel Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, as well as the birth of Christ to Mary. There's an extra A there we need to lose. Luke 1:11. And this one is, I mean, it's, if you're Zacharias, it's not comical, but looking back now, it's kind of, you know what comedy is, just tragedy plus time. And Zacharias here, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Is it? You probably, yeah, good idea. Right response. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will give him the name John." And he explains that John's going to be the forerunner. He's going to fulfill the spirit of Elijah and all of that. But Zacharias makes a blunder in verse 18. He said, "Well, how do I know this for sure?" Uh-oh. Number one rule, if an angel shows up and tells you something, don't question him. Just nod. He may not even know you don't understand, but just not. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not faith rest my words." Uh-oh. Another whole thing. Apparently angels are big on this faith resting thing, and particularly if they tell us. Which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Of course, he comes out and everybody's freaking out because they wonder what's going on. He can't speak. And so then they finally give birth. And so they name him John. And also verse 26 and following, the same thing true of Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And Mary, of course, now while she was perplexed, Mary seemed to be more of a thinker than some of these people. And I'm not saying she ever figured certain things out. She clearly did not. I mean, she kept thinking about them and rolling them over in her mind, but she never did necessarily always reach, you know, the last conclusion. So, and of course, this is mind-boggling stuff. I mean, how often do angels show up and tell you're having a baby and you're a virgin? I mean, that does, you know, many women may have claimed it, but the fact is only one it actually happened to. So Gabriel was in there, and Mary said, well, she was thinking about it. Well, what's this all about? And the angel just says in verse 30, "Don't be afraid." And he explains. Now, she asked a question, but she didn't say, you know, this can't be done, or how do I know for sure? She just said, how's this going to work? Well, that's a whole different question at some level. Hers apparently did not betray the kind of unbelief that Zachariah's question did. So the angel Gabriel announced the birth of both of these men. An angel instructed Joseph not to break off his engagement with Mary and told him what to name the coming baby. Matthew 1:20 and 21. So, now, Joseph, of course, is perplexed because, and you have to understand the whole betrothal principle, it was much more binding, the process in the patriarchal societies, that when you were betrothed, it's not just like our engagement now, because people, you know, they can break off the engagement and keep the ring or give it back or whatever, and engagements get broken. But this was actually a binding legal contract between families. And so it was a big deal if you violated this. More so even, I mean, outside of the immorality that would be involved in it. It was also a big legal deal. And before they had come together, verse 18, which means they had not had sex yet. Mary was and still, of course, a virgin. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He could have demanded his pound of flesh. He could have done all kinds of things. He could have raised hell with her and her family, made this all very public, made a big stink. But Joseph, to his credit, just said, you know, look, nothing's going to be gained by this, apparently. And he didn't want to abuse her. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He said, well, geez, I didn't believe her. Well, would you? I mean, if you put yourself in Joseph's place, this was a tough call. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And so the angel instructed him there. Three, an angel appeared to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth of Messiah. Following that announcement, an army of angels appeared. Luke 2:8 and following. And of all the, you know, this wasn't announced to the kings or the people who were in power or any of this. They were sent to these shepherds. Luke 2:8, in that same reason there were some shepherds staying out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. And by the way, this verse is germane to the dating of the birth of Christ because they would likely not have been doing this in December. But if this were August, September in that area, which we would believe it to be, then this makes far more sense. This has been one of the verses over which people stumble because they say, well, see, the Bible can't be true. They wouldn't have been out there that time of year. The weather was still conducive for them to stay out in the fields and not come back in all the time. Now, obviously, as the weather deteriorates, you can't do that. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened. Essentially, you know, they're out there in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden it's broad daylight for them. I mean, this is a very bright manifestation. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And then after he makes his announcement, verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. Now suddenly there's this choir behind him. And so this is quite impressive. I mean, if you could have been there and seen this, I mean, and I don't know if we get to view all this and what these people actually saw. It would be kind of neat to go back and review this if you could see it. So he announced Messiah. For an angel directed Joseph to flee to Egypt to protect the young boy there in Matthew 2. Now this, of course, is about about a year and 3 months, 2 or 3 months later in Matthew 2, because he's still a baby, but they're in a house. They're not still in the stable there and all that. So Matthew 2:13, and when they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. So apparently Joseph actually had two visits from the angel. Well, he had a visit first to announce the birth. Then he has this one, so he actually would have had three because he's going to be told by an angel when to come back. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. An angel directed Joseph, to flee to Egypt. 5, angels ministered to Jesus Christ following his temptation by Satan. Now, there's not much, as you know, very little in the New Testament, which has caused a great deal of speculation about the boyhood of Jesus. But it's not germane to the gospel history. And in that regard, Jesus was, we might just say during that time, a positive, growing believer who had to come to grips with what all he was going to have to do. and had to figure out certain things from the Word of God. Now, he was obviously already pretty skilled in the Word of God, because by the time he's 12, he's baffling the rabbis with his questions, the teachers in Israel. And by the time he is 12, he does know who he is. That he's reached the age, certainly, of God consciousness. And in his case, God consciousness was very different, because he actually had the consciousness of God, more than just knowing that God existed. So not much is said about the childhood of Jesus, and it's not even worth speculating about. You know, did he fight with his brothers? Did he ever disobey his mother? No, I can answer that one. That would have been a sin. So he didn't do that. He obeyed his parents and all that. So Matthew 4:11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. What did they do? We're not told. We know that physically he was at a pretty low point, because he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the important thing here is that when you fast, after a point, after about 2 or 3 days, your hunger goes away. And you're fine. You can go quite a long time without food once your hunger dissipates. But after a point, you're going to get hungry again. And that's what happens here. After he had fasted, verse 2, 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now you're no longer fasting. Now you're starving yourself to death. And that's not healthy. And so here he is. Now he's hungry. And you know what it's like when you haven't eaten in a long time and you're really, really hungry. And that's when Satan hits him at his lowest point and offers him food, of all things. Well, of course, if you're hungry, that would do it. Did they, you know, they know, likely they may have ministered to him physically, provided food. We're not really told. He was out in the wilderness, so there may have not been anything to eat. They may have brought him food, comforted him, encouraged him, and all that. 6, an angel appeared to strengthen him in Gethsemane as he is facing the ultimate test. The final test, in fact, Luke 22, of his entire ministry, verse 43. And he has come to the recognition, I mean, he knew where this was going all along. But it's one thing to know, okay, I'm going to have surgery a year from now. It's one thing to know that. And, you know, you're thinking, okay, I'm fine with it. And you get right up to it. And then it's, you know, or if you have to have a heart transplant or something. And you think you're okay, but then when you come right up to the very edge of the test, suddenly the pressure of it hits you. And that, no doubt, was what went on at some level with Jesus. He knew where this was going. It wasn't as though he was fooled. So he prays here, and an angel, verse 43, appeared from heaven, strengthening him. How did he strengthen? Did he just talk to him? It must have been some sort of verbal encouragement, is all I can figure. There's no indication he would have been hungry or excessively tired or anything. I mean, it was just another one of the regular days in the life of Jesus. And in fact, he'd just been with his disciples most of the evening, it would seem, in the upper room relaxing. So they're not going very far, so they haven't traveled very far. So, again, the angel appears there and encourages him. 7, while they are not visible, or were not visible, Jesus Christ made it plain that angels were poised to deliver him from his enemies. Matthew 26:53. And because Jesus says it, we can be assured of the veracity of it, and it's not an exaggeration. 26:53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And a legion at that time was somewhere, I mean, depending on the numbers you use, it could have been anywhere between 3 and 6,000 men. So say, let's split the difference, let's say it's 5,000 men. And he says, I can get 12 legions of angels. I could have 60,000 angels here in a heartbeat if I need them. And don't think I can't do it, because he could. He said, but then how will the scriptures be fulfilled that said it had to happen this way? And so Jesus, at every point, I mean, the thinking process is just astonishing, that he doesn't ever react under any of this and get under, he didn't have a sin nature, but the external temptations and pressures never caused him to react and do anything inappropriate, even deliver himself. Because he recognized, wait a minute, the prophecies are here. I know what the prophecies are. I know how this thing has to go down. And so I have to just sit here and remain faithful and submit myself to this greatest of all undeserved suffering. Eight, an angel rolled away the stone from the empty tomb and instructed the women to go to Galilee. We have read that one already. And again, the angel only rolled the stone away to demonstrate to all concerned that the tomb was empty. That stone would not have been easily moved. And of course, we know that they circulated a lie. The soldiers were instructed to lie that they had moved it and all that, but they didn't. So angels were present at the ascension, Acts 1:11. And again, not specifically identified as angels, but they are. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And the deal is, it's going to be visible. That's the big thing. His return is not secretive. It's in the very same way. They saw him leaving. As he said these things, verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I mean, he just gradually just ascended. Wasn't flying, just levitated right up out of view. And he said he's going to levitate right back down, too, at the second advent. Only then, of course, the elect angels will be present with him. Mark 14:62. And there are a number of times where he makes this assertion that the angels are going to be with him when he comes back to judge. That he's coming back to judge, and when he comes, the angels will be with him. And actually, this one, I think, is one, there may be a textual issue here. He asked who you are. Are you the Christ? He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." We may want to change this one to, I know in Matthew there's one that says, I think Matthew 24, in fact, that talks about that. Well, at least talks about he's sending forth his elect angels. In verse 24:31, he will send forth his angels, and with a great trumpet they will gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to other. And Revelation 1:7 is the other one. And there is some question. If these angels don't appear, you know, from a distance when he returns, if they don't just appear as clouds because they're far enough off. Obviously, as they get closer, you can see what they are. But Revelation 1:7, behold, that says he is coming with the clouds there as well. And every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. So there is some interpretative, line of thought that suggests that when these clouds are clouds of angels, that they are not merely physical clouds on which he rides or anything. Okay, well, the time's up. Let's stop there, and we will wrap this up. I have sent out the next two doctrines in the series, too, so you will have those, and you can get those ready as we finish this one. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you'd sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.